Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 12 through 20. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you have your copy of God's Word, it is page 980 in your pew Bible. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Our message this morning is titled Joy and Hardships, for we will see a great contrast in this text, but a great correlation as well. And for context to our passage this morning, this letter is a greeting of deep thankfulness by Paul and Timothy, who pen this together, to the early church in Philippi for their help and encouragement during his current imprisonment at Rome. And at the start of this chapter, a portion that we did not read, he reassures his beloved brothers that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. They have a hope, he's teaching, that as saints, as holy ones, God will not only begin a good work, but he will complete that good work in them. In verses 3 through 11, just previous to this, Paul prays a prayer with both joy and thankfulness, knowing that it was by the grace of God and his preserving power, as we read about earlier, that each saint could have this blessed hope. He preserves his saints. Hope in a future. Future hope, future growth, a future home. That's the point of this letter. Hope. Hope for the beginning and hope in the end. His prayer that he spoke of just previous to this was that this hope would motivate them to have joy. Joy to continue the faith. Joy by confirming the gospel and supplying its defense. A prayer that the church in Philippi would thank God joyfully and confidently for their faith. That they would abound in love, a holy love, a joyful love in God's glory. See, the apostle knew that the church would indeed face many trials and hardships. After all, the apostle Paul himself endured many himself. But as we will see this morning, he knew that there was joy to be found, even when faced with an uncertain moral future, uncertain mortal future. Joy for me, myself, comes from many places. Sometimes, just a good meal. A good meal with my family. Or maybe when I finally see one of my kids understand a lesson that we've been trying to teach them for weeks and weeks. One of the most joyful times for me personally is when I return home after a long day of work. And it makes me happy to have all those around me that love me. It makes me happy this morning. But I can still feel discouraged when I hear one of my children being ungrateful or disobedient, or when I failed to do the right thing myself and sinned against my family and God. At times like this, I often feel disappointment, especially in myself. As we will read this morning, I think it's obvious that Paul, too, would have many reasons to not feel good about life. He had been persecuted and beaten. He had been stoned and left for dead several times. And at this point in his life, he is in prison. Not only is he still under house arrest and possibly behind bars at this point as well, which is what happened after his house arrest, Paul also has some men who are hurting his reputation just to advance their own agenda. Paul had every reason to feel sorry for himself. But this is not where Paul was. This is not what he dwells on. After a beautiful prayer for his fellow saints in the previous verses, Paul begins addressing where he has found joy in his sadness. So let's look at verse 12 again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Advance the gospel. Paul desires that his brothers in Philippi understand why he's going through what he has gone through. I'm sure many of his followers and friends may have even been discouraged or disappointed, or maybe even embarrassed at his imprisonment. They might be tempted to think, if this doctrine that he is preaching is so important, why would God call someone so active and instrumental in its preaching to suffer in such a way? Paul worried that they might become maybe shy of sharing the gospel, maybe a fear of going to jail themselves. Well, to ease their worry, Paul begins by pointing out that regardless of what he's going through, my friends, the gospel is still moving forward. I can almost hear the excitement in his voice as he says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Don't be sad. Don't be afraid. He's trying to ease their worry. This evil being perpetrated against him has, in fact, served to advance, has served to move the gospel forward. It's advancing forward because of his hardship. Not in spite of it, but because of his hardship. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, the good news of a future hope is moving forward. The gospel is reaching places that it may never have gone if it were not for his pain, if it were not for his suffering. The gospel is moving and is real, and it really should not come as a surprise to us. The gospel has advanced to many places over the years due to the hardship and pain and martyrdom of the saints. Just think of historically regarding Nero's persecution of the church. You can see a recounting of this in a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. We actually have this book in our foyer. But a recounting of this quotes like this: Nero refined upon cruelty. He contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he had some skewed and then worried by dogs until they expired, and others dressed in shirts made of stiff wax, fixed to axle trees and set on fire in his gardens. He used them to illuminate his palace. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased, and listen to this, it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. Christians burning in Nero's garden had the exact opposite effect from what he desired. These saints illuminated the country in a way that Nero wasn't expecting. It was a flame that burned bright, shining into some of the darkest places of the world, places that had never seen the light before if it were not for this hardship. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4 reads like this: We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Or 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. This is Paul speaking. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The gospel is advancing. Paul understood. He understood the point of his suffering, that his suffering was for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain an understanding of the gospel and be encouraged and strengthened in sharing it. Learning endurance, learning perseverance, character, and hope. This is how the gospel advances, my friends. Faithful men, willing to face persecution, grow, and that growth spreads throughout the church. In fact, persecution is how we have the Bible in our hands right now. And there is a beautiful song that I really love. It's called Ancient Words, and a verse of this song goes like this. Holy words of our faith are handed down through this age. They come to us, though, through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. My friends, it was due to this suffering of faithful men over many years that we now have these faithful words of Christ in front of us. The gospel is still advancing. It has not stopped. But that also means that persecution has not stopped. And we should not be ashamed or embarrassed of it. Paul wasn't, because he knew that they couldn't imprison the word of God. He had said in that verse we read a second ago that it cannot be chained. It had freedom, even though he didn't. In this freedom, the gospel was working two wonders in and through Paul's suffering. And we'll look at those two wonders here in the following verses. First, it informed, his persecution, his suffering informed those on the outside of the gospel. So let's look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for what? Christ. His imprisonment is for Christ. The gospel had freedom to spread to the palace guard and farther, it says. Those that watched over Paul could see that he was not this evildoer that he had been accused of, but instead a good and honest man. A man willing to suffer, not for his own benefit, but as the verse says, for the cause of Christ. They could see that his imprisonment wasn't because of something he had done, but it was because of what he believed, what he proclaimed, what he had taught. It was for the cause of Christ. Paul's suffering made him known in the courtrooms, where perhaps he may never have been known before. And this might lead some of them to ask, what is the cause that this man is willing to suffer for? It was a gospel which they might otherwise have never heard. So it informed those on the outside of the church. It informed those outside of the saints of who he was. But secondly, it emboldened those on the inside. Let's look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only did it inform those outside the church, but it emboldened those on the inside. While his enemies may have been confused at his sufferings, they may have just wondered, why is this happening? What would a person want to go through this for? His saints, his fellow brothers, his friends were not. It says they were encouraged by it. There was no confusion on their part as to what Paul was doing. It can be frightening to think of what others in church history have had to face when standing up for what they believe. As we mentioned earlier, there were many atrocities committed. There were crucifixions and beheadings, prison and torture. And while as of today, we here in our community may not be facing such dangers, I can speak from experience that there have been opportunities to defend that when the opportunities to defend the gospel comes. It is these men and women from history, from old, and those that suffer still today that give me hope. That give me hope in sharing the gospel. I think of these brothers and sisters that fight for their lives in countries such as Afghanistan and China. And in our very community that suffer a loss of job, a loss of home, a loss of life even, in some cases, for the sake of Christ. This should embolden us. And as the text says, to speak the word without fear. But this fearlessness that Paul speaks of was not grounded in his own doing or in his own courage. Paul grounds his fearlessness in something stronger than himself. Paul's suffering has brought him confidence. They are without fear because they have become confident in the Lord. That is what he bases his fearlessness on. Due to Paul's imprisonment, the Lord has strengthened and encouraged the Christians to proclaim the gospel fearlessly now. See, my friends, the Lord uses faithful men and fearful men and strengthens them, such as Paul. He strengthened these men, such as our pastors, both foreign and local, to encourage the saints in advancing the gospel fearlessly. The Lord does this through the simple means of grace exercised by faithful saints, my friends. And Luther's song, he wrote, "We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." He says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." His truth abideth. His kingdom is forever. By Paul's example, they saw that those who served Christ served a good master. A master who could not only hold them fast in their suffering, but who would preserve them until the end. They were persecuted by what they saw in Paul. And what was meant by Satan to discourage these saints, such as Nero. Nero meant to discourage the Christian church, just as Satan is meaning to discourage the saints through Paul's imprisonment. It instead brought great encouragement instead. Matthew Henry says that their confidence gave them courage, and their courage preserved them from the power of fear. Their confidence gave them courage, and their courage preserved them. And this courage, this fearlessness, was based on the Lord. Now let's look at verses 15 through 18. Let's read this together again. "Some indeed preached Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Here we see God not only uses the faithful to advance the gospel, my friends, God uses the evil of this world as well. Now, we need to be careful here, and because what I am not saying is that God is the author of evil. We should utterly deny that idea. To summarize something that Jonathan Edwards says, God is the permitter of sin, and at the same time, He orders those same events in such a way that their ends will be for a wise, holy, and most excellent purpose. God caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. For God, though, it was not a sin. For Joseph's brothers, it was a sin. As we believe in God's sovereignty, believing this means that we must believe that God is sovereign over all things, my friends, situations and events, and He orchestrates them for His good. God did not ordain that sinful kings and nations would commit yet another sin. Did not God ordain that sinful kings and nations would commit yet another sin by using them to punish Israel in the Old Testament. And then he ordained the punishment of that nation for doing just what he asked. But the thing is, my friends, God is justified in doing these things. Psalms 115:3 says that our God is in the heavens and does as he pleases. To understand what is written in the prophets about this matter is to understand the nature of evil and how God has revealed himself. And instead of asking about these instances, how is that fair, or why would a loving God do such a thing, we should instead, my friends, marvel at God's tempering of his own wrath against any of us at all for the cosmic treason we commit on a daily basis. The unregenerate man's heart is inclined only to do evil, but God can orchestrate all things for good. For his heart is inclined to only do good. Ephesians 2:4-10 says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him on the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My friends, God is the standard of this goodness. Without his standard, without his sovereignty over evil, nothing would be good. Nothing would work out for good. If God and his goodness did not exist, then we would have no standard of moral right and wrong. Moral values do not fit into a world of only natural and physical things. On a naturalistic view, moral values could only be the result of biological evolution, purely for the purpose of survival. But that wouldn't make them good or moral. They would simply be an accident of evolution. Or that could have turned out some other way if by chance had sent it in that direction. No, my friends, God is the standard of goodness. And praise God for his goodness. Praise God that the gospel still advances in spite of all those that try to stop it. We see that some of those in the church envied Paul's reputation, as we read, and his popularity among the people. They sought to make him look bad and to undermine him. I'm sure they were even somewhat pleased when he was placed in prison, because now they might have a better opportunity to remove this admiration and love for Paul. They wanted to depress him. They wanted to make him afraid of losing his position, maybe even worrisome about his charge that he was waiting and impatient for his own release. This wasn't just a problem in Paul's time, though. We can see men like this even today. It is sad that there were and still are men in the church that are so wrapped up in themselves and their own advancement that they would destroy and slander others just to gain popularity and control. But as the text reads this morning, be thankful that some today still preach Christ out of goodwill and love. These faithful brothers did not let the gospel stop just because Paul was locked up. They knew that Paul was appointed to support and spread the gospel in the world, to defend against the violence and opposition of the devil, of evil. They may have even been afraid that the gospel would suffer, but this fear made them the more bold to preach the word and to create desire to compensate for Paul's absence. Despite the evil of these men that we read in verses 15 through 18, the gospel still advanced, as I've said. That is what Paul was rejoicing in. He rejoices because his pain and trial, the gospel, had spread to the whole imperial guard. Influential men these were. Men in the Roman emperor's house who now had the gospel message on their minds and in their heart. He rejoices because both men and women in the church were being bold and confident because of his imprisonment. For all of this disappointment and hardship that came his way, whether it be prison or betrayal, Paul found a reason to rejoice. And this morning, we too should rejoice. Rejoice because it is God's job to judge the reasons why men may lead or preach. It is out of our control. God will judge these men. Paul was so far away from envying those who were preaching the gospel when he was in prison that he rejoiced in its proclamation regardless of the evil intentions of the speakers. These men intended to hurt Paul while he was in prison. Paul did not care. These men were preaching the gospel, and he was rejoicing about this. How much more then should we rejoice in the preaching of the gospel by those men who do it with good intentions? Rejoice that we this morning have a faithful shepherd that protects and loves his flock, my friend. A minister that prays over us weekly and often daily. A friend and overseer that beseeches the Father every Lord's Day that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart to believe and the Spirit to obey. Be grateful just as Paul was grateful that the gospel is being faithfully taught and proclaimed. Let's look at verse 19. Yes, and I rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul has two reasons to rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. The first is pretty simple. He rejoiced because souls were being saved. As we discussed earlier, what was meant for evil by men that were simply preaching in order to exalt themselves was turned to good by God. What a marvelous thing to see Paul rejoice in the salvation of others while he himself and his character was being assassinated and his feet were in chains. We must be what the Apostle John meant. This must be what the Apostle John meant when he said in chapter 3, verses 29 through 30, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." However salvation may come to those that hear the gospel spoken, it comes, my friends, solely by the supply of the Holy Spirit. And our prayers bring this supply. We have a job as the church, as brothers and sisters, to supply our elders and fellow saints with the support of our diligent prayer. In doing this, we remove some of the weight and burden that many of these men bear, and also supply much needed encouragement in preaching the gospel. That was the first reason Paul was joyful. But the second reason that Paul rejoiced in preaching was because he knew that it would bring Christ glory. The greatest desire that we should have as Christians, as we see in verse 20, is that God would be glorified in everything we do. His glory should satisfy our every need. After all, He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, as a preacher says. That He would be magnified, that His name would be great, and that His kingdom would come must be our greatest desire. In verse 20, we must seek that He be glorified and honored, not only in general, but specifically by sacrificing of ourselves. We must seek that He be glorified, not just in a general kind of way, not hoping that God will be glorified by the song that we sing this morning, but instead by sacrificing ourselves. Look at this verse, verse 20. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That is our greatest desire, that His name would be great and His kingdom would come. That must be our greatest desire. We must seek that He be glorified and honored, not only in general, but by sacrificing of ourselves, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, as the Scripture says. This means that every fiber and member of our body must be used to serve His design and to do so for His glory alone. This is relinquishing control of ourselves, is what this means, both body and soul. As we seek to glorify Christ with our whole self, our intentions and our heart will be centered on serving Him in such a way that we would not be ashamed of what we believe. Be not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, is what Scripture says. This selflessness will bring us courage and boldness, my friends. The boldness of a Christian is the honor of Christ. Though he was in prison and waiting trial before Caesar, Paul had the confidence that he was in the center of God's will where he was at. This is where God wanted him. He knew God was not punishing him and would not cause him to be ashamed nor turn against him. What confidence and courage that must take in the face of hardship and with your feet in chains. It was this confidence that led him to say, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by my death. Paul understood and admitted to the Philippians that he might not be released from this present imprisonment. He understood that. That it might instead result in his death. But even in this admission, Paul still found joy and contentment. Joy that even if God saw fit to kill him, sure, his glory will be magnified in that. One commentator said this about this passage. This must have hit hard on the Philippians, who saw God do so many remarkable miracles of deliverance in Paul's life. Think about this, my friends. Paul had been stoned and left for dead. He had been whipped and beaten. He had been chased out. The Philippians had known of these things. They had been witness to many remarkable miracles of Paul's deliverance. And it would have been easy for the Philippians to associate God's glory with only being delivered from his problems. But instead, Paul is saying that his joy and God's glory is coming from the midst of his problems, not the deliverance. Instead of trying to dictate to God how he can and cannot glorify himself in our lives, as saints, as fellow saints, Paul's example is to wisely leave that all up to God. If we desire that Christ be magnified in our bodies, then we must be indifferent on whether that magnification come by our life and the good things we do and the people we help, or whether that be by our life, by our death, and the persecution we face. We must refer to Him on how we can best be of service to Him, regardless if it be by laborers or by suffering, by diligence or by patience, by living to His honor or working for Him and dying to His honor and suffering for Him. My friends, count it all joy when we face many trials and when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Count it all joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to number our days. Help us to count it all joy. In the midst of suffering, Father, bring us strength. Help us to understand, Father, that it is our labors and our suffering are for your good. And may Christ be magnified in our bodies. God, there's so much in this passage that burdens my heart, that teaches me. Help me this morning, Father, to lead and to guide in a way that would bring you glory and honor. For Father, I have been this sinful man. But God, I love you and I thank you for your perseverance, your guidance, your hope, and your deliverance, Father. For you have delivered us from the sin and death that so easily entangled us. You have given us a future and a hope. And we thank you for this promise. Please teach us this morning to remember these promises and to trust in you in all that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.